If you will turn with me in the written word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last Lord's Day, we began a series, a three-part series, on the Christian's duty to the civil government. It was fully my intention to preach the second part of that series this morning. So I worked diligently in the study on Tuesday and Wednesday, getting my other work done so that I could reserve Thursday and Friday exclusively for preparing a new sermon. And then when I woke up on Thursday, I got in my study and I stared at my desk for an hour because I have been come down with COVID-19, and the fatigue was such that I had to take some days off to begin recovering. So God willing, we will return to our study on the civil government next week. But as I thought about that and realized I was going to have to preach an old sermon, I thought about what would be something that would be timely for our congregation. We are living in such uncertain times. We are living in times that are chaotic, a time when we find ourselves wondering if there's any hope for our culture. And whenever we're thinking about this present age and the sin of this present age, the best place for us to go is to think about the second coming of Christ, to be reminded of a certain hope in the midst of uncertain times. And so that is where I want to take us this morning. Even though I'm weak in body this morning, my voice is somewhat froggy, nonetheless, my spirit is willing, and I did not want the Lord's Day to go by without you being fed from the Word of God. And I have confidence in this, that the Holy Spirit is in no way limited by my frailties, and He has the power to use His Word to feed us, to draw us near to Himself. And so it is my prayer that God indeed will do so this morning. You're in 1 Thessalonians 4. Our text is verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father, my voice is weak. My body is somewhat fatigued. But Lord, I am zealous for your cause this morning, and I pray that the Spirit of God would be pleased to exalt your Son so very high that those of us who know you would be compelled to get our gaze fixed upon you, that we would be caused to pursue holiness with greater fervor because the gaze of our souls are fixed upon Christ. Remind us, Lord, that even when we sorrow over the loss of loved ones who die in the Lord, that we do not sorrow as the world sorrows, because we sorrow in hope, a certain hope. And Lord, I pray for any who are listening to me this morning who are outside of Jesus Christ. Father, their souls are in very great danger. Every moment, every tick of the clock is bringing them that much closer to the day of your Son's return, the day when we will all give an account of ourselves before your judgment seat. And I would pray this very day you would be pleased in the midst of my weakness. Lord, would you be pleased to mightily draw sinners to yourself, to show them their need of Christ, to humble them, to give them broken and contrite hearts, and Lord, to show them that Christ is the only refuge for sinners, and grant them grace that they might flee to Him and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Day, April the 14th, 1935, was a day that the inhabitants who lived at the time in Oklahoma, Kansas, and Texas would never forget. A day that would forever after be called Black Sunday. The farmers who lived in the Great Plains had harvested record wheat crops during the Roaring Twenties. It seemed that they just could not produce enough. They had such an abundance. They were planting a new kind of wheat called Turkey Red, and they were harvesting such amazing crops that they were plowing up millions of acres of farmland in the Great Plains in order to get a bigger harvest and a bigger profit. And one year after another, each profit, each yield, each crop every year was better than the one before. And they went out and they over-farmed the land out of the presumption that every year would be the same as the one before. But then when the 1930s hit, not only did the nation's economy dry up in the Great Depression, even so, the skies dried up, and a drought began in the Great Plains that lasted something like 9 years, almost an entire decade. And there was the topsoil sitting on the Great Plains, exposed to the winds, and all these dust storms began to develop as the topsoil was taken away and then brought through that entire territory. A journalist talking about it, writing about it at the time, called it the Dust Bowl, and the name stuck. Well, there had been a succession of dust storms that took place one after another for that year in 1935. But Sunday morning, April the 14th of 1935, dawned clear. In fact, it was so clear, it was the clearest day anyone can remember in recent history. The sky was a beautiful sapphire color, and people went to church that morning and worshiped the Lord, and they came home and they threw open their windows to let the fresh air in. First time they'd ever been able to do that in a long time because of the fine dust particles that would just fill their entire houses. People swept out their houses, they went over to and had picnic lunches because the day was so beautiful, and everybody thought that maybe this marked an end of all the dust storms. But unbeknownst to them, there was a northeastern wind that was gathering speed in Canada and building up the biggest dust storm anyone could remember. As a matter of fact, one little boy walked outside and looked at the horizon, and he saw what was on the horizon, and there were these clouds that were coming towards them, but they weren't like rain clouds that have a tinge of blue in them. They were completely black and ominous, and it was coming their way, and the little boy shouted inside to his dad and said, "Dad, I don't think we're going to be able to go to church tonight." And he said, "Why not?" And the boy said that before he could even answer his father's question, the dust storm hit them. And it hits with such severity that literally people who lived through it said you could hold your hand in front of your face and you could not see it at 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock at night. It was moving so fast, it was moving at about 60 miles an hour, it was 200 miles wide, and it engulfed everything. But for our purposes this morning, there were some people who immediately got their families into their cars, turned their lights, and tried to get out of town, trying to get ahead of the dust storm. And one family in Spearman, Texas, their names were the Spearmans, I presume the town was named after them, but this one family, a man got his wife and children in the car and began to drive down the road. But he was concerned for a neighbor of his who lived on a farm nearby, a woman who apparently her husband had died or abandoned her, and she had a little baby infant. And he wanted to stop and get her and bring her in the car with them to protect them as well. So he stopped, left his family in the car, walked inside the woman's house, and he found her there with her baby, and she was holding a gun. And she said, "I believe that the end of the world has come upon us. And rather than go through it, I've been thinking about taking my baby's life and then taking my own." Fortunately for this woman, this man, Mr. Spearman, knew the Lord. And he said to her, "I do not know what this is, but whatever it is, I can assure you it is not the end of the world." And he began quoting scriptures to her to prove that this was not the end of the world. And I've always thought I would love to have been a fly on the wall to know what scriptures he was quoting to her. I suspect 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Do you not know the falling away will come first, and then the man of sin will be revealed, and then the Lord will come? Did I not tell you this when I was with you?" But whatever scriptures he used, she was persuaded. She put the gun down, and she and her baby got into the car, and they drove off, and their lives were preserved. Now, I'll tell you that story for two reasons. First of all, good eschatology can save your life. Good theology literally saved this woman and her child that day. But in all seriousness, and more importantly, is this: I'm convinced that all too often, as Christians, we don't realize just how important the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is. As a matter of fact, I have to confess that until about 17, 18 years ago, I didn't think of it as something that was terribly important. It was kind of one of those back burner issues to me that I thought I could think about later, something that wasn't really of great consequence. As a matter of fact, in those days, I called myself a panmillennialist. It just all pans out in the end. But a number of things over the years began to change my mind. One of the things was realizing that even in the Old Testament, the second coming of Christ is proclaimed before Jesus had ever come the first time. We're told, for example, in Jude, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, preached about the coming of the second coming of Christ and the judgment that would come, and warning people to flee from the wrath that is to come. Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 both end with references to the second coming of Christ. So as the Jewish people sang the Psalms, they were actually singing about the second coming of Christ before he was even born and put in a manger in the early part of the first century. Also, if you look at the 27 books of our New Testament, all but four contain references to the second coming of Christ, and many of them multiple references. As a matter of fact, sometimes if you look through the book of 1 Thessalonians, every single chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, as I began thinking about it, do you realize that you can't even labor in evangelism without speaking about the second coming of Christ? Because you are calling people to flee from the wrath that is to come. And we're speaking about the wrath that is to come on the day Jesus comes back, which is a day of judgment. And so you can't even do evangelism without speaking of eschatology. And for the Christian, the second coming of Christ does a number of things for us. It comforts us when friends or loved ones die in the Lord to realize that we don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope, because we will indeed see them again. It also helps us to persevere through this present age. We look around at the time we're going through right now. Our nation has gone mad. We're living in an insane culture. They've exchanged the revelation of God for man's reason. And whenever man puts faith in his reason has fallen, and he becomes irrational. And look around us at what our culture has done and what it's becoming. It's on a headlong sprint to hell to see who can get there the fastest. We see the craziness around us and we get discouraged and we get despondent and we wonder, how are we going to make it? Well, when we think about Jesus coming, it gets our mind focused where it needs to be, that is, upon the age that is to come. And when my heart remembers the hope of the age that is to come, it helps me endure in the present age and to press on and to persevere. And as we will see, this future hope also has the byproduct of producing present holiness. It causes us to purify ourselves and walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, as we come to our text, there's two qualifications I need to make before we get into the text to help you understand what's going on here. First of all, what do we mean when we say Jesus Christ is going to return? You can't return to a place that you've never been to before. For example, if a husband is out of town or he's at work and the phone rings and one of your children answers the phone and says, "Yes, could I speak to your father?" You say, "Well, I'm sorry, my dad isn't here. He's at work, but he will return later this evening. You want to wait till then or do you want to talk to my mom?" Well, when you say, "My dad's going to return," it implies something very obvious. He's been there before. He can't return. You can't return to a place you've never been before. Even so, when we speak of the return of Jesus Christ, we're implying he's been here before. And that, of course, is exactly what has happened. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, the eternally uncreated God, who has always existed from all eternity, along fellowshipping with the Father and with the Spirit, completely uncreated. The Scriptures call him the Ancient of Days, whose goings of forth are from of old. That is who Christ is. But in the fullness of time, some 2,000 years ago, he took on the form of a man. The Father created a body for him in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Spirit of God overshadowing her, and what was born is both God and man at the same time. You know the story. He lived a sinless life. He died a vicarious death upon the cross. He was buried in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and on the third day he rose again bodily from the dead. He proved himself to be alive for 40 days, appearing to his apostles, speaking to them, teaching them, showing them by many infallible proofs that he was alive. At one point, the Bible says, he appeared to 500 at once, people who could see him and touch him and realize he is alive. But then you remember what happened after that 40 days was over. He was giving some final instructions to his apostles. He was standing on the top of the Mount of Olives. You can turn to Acts chapter 1, and we can read about it. The Mount of Olives is a small mountain to the east of the city of Jerusalem. He's standing there. They can see the scars in his hands and his feet as they're gathered around him. And while he's talking to them, his sandaled feet literally lifted off of the ground. And he began to ascend into the sky. And they were standing up looking at him until the cloud caught him away and he was hidden from their sight. Look at verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What's it telling us? His descension will be the same as his ascension. His ascension was literal, it was physical, and it was visible. It was something you could see. And the angel said, his return will be exactly the same way. It will be literal, it will be physical, and it will be visible. You will see it. You will see him coming with the clouds of heaven. The second thing that you need to understand as we approach this text is that the Bible says that when God created you, he fashioned you in your mother's womb, and he gave you two parts, basically. He gave you a physical body, and he gave you an immaterial soul or spirit. We know you have a spirit because the Bible tells you you have a spirit. And when we die, our spirits are separated from our bodies. Our bodies sleep in the ground, but your spirit does not go to sleep. Your spirit doesn't stop being conscious. Remember what the scriptures say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember during Jesus' own ministry, he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man was in hell, and he was conscious and he was awake during this present age because he said to Father Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead to talk to my brothers about this place and to warn them to repent and not to come here because I don't want them to perish in these flames. You see, he was conscious and alive in hell even though his body was sleeping in the ground. Even so it is with you and I. Our bodies go to sleep, as it were, in the ground, awaiting the resurrection of the last day. But then our spirits go to live in either heaven or in hell. It's called the intermediate state. Intermediate meaning following your death, but before the resurrection of the last day, your body or your spirit is alive in heaven or in hell. Well, with those qualifications in view that will help us to understand our text, I want to preach the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 under four headings. And as I do so, what I'm trying to do is let the scriptures themselves paint a picture for us. Because how often do you think about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back? What is that day going to, what's going to happen? What are we going to see? What are we going to hear? And the scriptures fill in enough things for us to think about and imagine. It's going to blow our expectations. It's beyond anything we can imagine. But I want to give you as much as I can from what the scriptures themselves give us. So I have four basic headings that I'm going to preach this text under. First, I want to talk to you about the day and the hour of Christ's return. Secondly, the sounds and sights of Christ's return. Third, those who will hear and see Christ's return. And fourth, the hope of Christ's return. So first of all, the day and the hour of Christ's return. This morning I'm going to tell you the day and the hour that Jesus is coming back. Not really. Many false cult leaders, false prophets, and false teachers over the centuries have made predictions claiming that God revealed to them by revelatory prophecy the time, the day and the hour that Jesus was coming back. And people have followed them in droves. They sell their possessions. They sit upon the top of their roof on the day appointed and wait for Jesus to come back. And guess what? He didn't. Jesus himself said no man can know the day nor the hour of his return. The angels in heaven do not know the day and hour of Jesus' return. During his earthly ministry, in his state of humiliation, Jesus said he didn't know the day and hour of his return in his sinless humanity. As mysterious as that all is to us, you can mark it down that anyone who tells you that they know the day and hour of Jesus' return is lying. They're a false prophet. Jesus' authority says they're lying. Do not be deceived by them. Do not listen to them. Children, let me tell you, if ever someone says they know the day and hour Jesus is going to come back, they are lying. Jesus says they're lying. Do not believe them. Many of the pseudo-Christian cults that exist today were created because people claimed that they knew the day and hour Jesus was going to come back. Your job and mine is not to know the day and hour He comes back. Our job is to be ready for Him whenever He comes back. That is our task, to be prepared for Him. And whatever else we can say about the day and hour of His return, we can say this with certainty. We can say that whatever day He comes back, that day and that hour is going to be the last hour of the last day of this present age. All of human history will come to an end in this present age on the day Jesus comes back. I will take you through numerous references, but if you're taking notes, John chapter 6, verses 39, 40, and 54. Matthew chapter 13, verses 39 to 40, and verse 49. All make it clear that when Jesus comes back, it will be the last hour of the last day of this present age. So whenever He comes, it will be the end of human history, and then the judgment will take place. But let me move on then to the sounds and the sights of Christ's return. The sounds and the sights. In 1883, from August 26 to August 27, there was a volcanic island in the island chain of Indonesia that literally exploded. It was called Krakatoa. And there had been hints that it was an eruption was about to take place. People were trying to abandon the nearby islands and that kind of thing. But when it blew up, it was, at that time, the loudest sound in recorded human history. To give you some sense of just how powerful the explosion of Krakatoa was, when it blew up, the power it generated was 13,000 times more powerful than the nuclear bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima in World War II. The sound waves traveled 7 times around the entire Earth because instruments around the Earth picked it up 7 times as it passed around. It threw 6 cubic miles of rock into the stratosphere. And furthermore, it could be heard 3,000 miles away. There were citizens in London who heard this loud sound when Krakatoa blew up. And Krakatoa was 3,000 miles away. Now, to give you some sense of just the scale of that, our nation is roughly 3,000 miles wide. It would be like an explosion taking place in California and you and I being able to hear it here in Georgia. It was the loudest sound ever recorded in human history up until that point. Now, the reason I tell you about Krakatoa is that the scriptures themselves tell us that the day Jesus comes back is going to be noisy. It's going to be extremely loud. Look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Someone has called this the loudest verse in all the New Testament. There's nothing stealthy about this. There's nothing secretive about this. This isn't some secret stealthy rapture where, you know, suddenly this verse is a dog whistle that only God's people can hear. No, this is going to be a noise that's heard around the world. A great crashing calamity. There's going to be this noise. It's going to be so loud, literally, we'll come back to this in just a moment, that it's literally going to wake the dead. That's how loud it's going to be. But the Bible tells us that on the day Jesus comes back, people are going to be going about their normal business. Men will be in their places of employment, doing their work. Women will be cleaning their houses, taking care of their families, feeding their children. There will be men and women who are getting married on that day, having their wedding day. All things are going to be going on normal. They're going to get up in the morning thinking this is just a day like any other, not knowing that it's the last day of human history. And suddenly, in the eastern sky, they're going to hear the loudest noise they've ever heard in their life. And I suspect that everyone who's able to do so is going to run out into the street and look up and say, "What is that noise?" It's going to arrest them. It's going to make them say, stop what they're doing and say, "What is this thing that we're hearing?" And they're going to look to the eastern sky, which is the direction from which it's going to come. And the question is, what are they going to see when they look at the eastern sky? Well, the scriptures say it in so many different places. One of the things you're going to see is literally millions of angels filling the horizon. Listen to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. The holy angels will be in the sky, all their wings beating furiously as they fly, apparently going from east to the west across the circumference of the earth. They're going to be flying down to the earth. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. The scriptures tell us this, but I'll come back to that in a second. But they're going to be coming in glory. But I don't think that our eyes are going to be riveted upon the angels. Because in the middle of them, in the center of them, will be Jesus Christ Himself. Again, our text says the Lord Himself will descend. And we will see the Lord right there. We'll see the Lord Jesus. But when we see the Lord Jesus, you need to understand something. He's not going to be a babe in a manger. He's not going to be a carpenter. He's not going to be a suffering, bleeding servant. When He comes, the scriptures emphasize over and over again, when He comes in His glory. He's going to be shining like the sun. He's going to outshine the sun, and His glory is going to fill the entire sky. Remember when Peter and James and John looked upon the transfiguration and they trembled? I was reading about it just this morning in my Bible reading. They fell on their faces when they heard the voice, and when they saw Jesus' face outshining the sun in His clothes whiter than any launderer on earth could launder them. That's how Jesus is going to be when He comes back. He's going to come back in glory. You're not going to be able to take your eyes off of Him. And for those of us who are in Christ, it's going to be the greatest, most glorious thing you've ever seen in your life. You're going to say, that's my redemption coming back. My Savior is coming back with me for me to take me home. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that the angels are escorting Christ to this earth. It's the same word that's used when it says that He's going to appear and come and descend. It's the same idea as when His triumphal entry into Jerusalem took place. Remember what happened? All the people lined the sides and they threw down the palm branches and they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they escorted Him from the top of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. Even so, the angels are going to be bringing our King and escorting Him in great triumphant procession to this earth. And so that's what they're going to see. The sounds are going to capture our attention. The sights are going to astonish us. But if you're outside of Christ on that day, it'll be the most horrible, terrifying sight you've ever seen in your life. Remember what it says in the Revelation? When the people saw the Son of Man in the heavens, what did they say? They cried out to the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. For He has come and His wrath is great. It'll be the most terrifying thing you've ever seen in your life. The beginning of an eternity of horrors if you're outside of Christ. But if you're inside of Christ, it'll be the most joyous day you've ever known in your life. The beginning of never-ending eternal joy. Well, let's move on then to our next heading, which is this. Those who will hear and see Christ's return. If it's going to be the greatest sound ever heard, it's going to be the greatest sight ever seen, don't you hope that you'll be alive to see it? Well, I have good news for you, good news particularly if you're in Christ. You will see it. And you will hear it. And you say, but wait a minute, what if I'm dead? What if I die before Jesus comes back? You will still see it. You will still hear it. Everyone who's ever lived upon the face of the earth will hear it, and everyone who's ever lived on the face of the earth will see it. Because notice in our text, those who died in Christ, they will come first. As a matter of fact, notice what it says in verse 15. For this we say to you, let me go back to verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Jesus will come in the eastern sky, and yes, He will have His angels with Him, but He'll have something else. He'll have the souls of all the saints who've gone before with Him. They're going to be coming with Him, and then He's going to raise them from the dead. Notice the text. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, that is, that we who live to see the second coming of Christ, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, their bodies will be raised from the ground, and they'll be caught up in the air, their bodies and souls rejoined. there to live with Christ forever. And that's going to happen first before we who are in Christ and live and remain are caught up in the air. But I want you to notice something. Though it doesn't say so in this text, it's not just those who died in Christ who are going to be raised. It is everyone who has died, whether they're in Christ or outside of Christ. Hold your place in 1 Thessalonians and turn to John 5. John 5, verses 28 to 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. Now, didn't I tell you that when Jesus shouts, it's going to be so loud, it's going to literally raise the dead? That's exactly what He's saying here. They'll hear His voice, and they'll be raised. But who will be raised? Verse 29. And come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. That is, those who died in Christ and outside of Christ will all be raised. Those who died in Christ, their bodies will be caught up into the air, rejoined to their souls, and there they will be with the Lord. Those who are outside of Christ will be raised, and they'll be left upon the ground to stare up in horror as their judgment comes near, as their judgment draws near. But then I mentioned to you that the angels aren't going to be staying up in the sky. They're going to be swooping down to the earth. Where am I getting that, and where am I coming from? Turn with me to one other text, and that is Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Isn't that affirming everything we've talked about thus far? They'll see Him, they'll mourn, and look at verse 31. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. There's that trumpet again. And they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The angels will be coming literally to gather in their arms the bodies, the living bodies of those who died in Christ, and then though we who are alive and remain, grabbing their arms around us, and with a downbeat of their wings, we're going to go up into the sky, and we're going to meet Christ as He comes. We're going to escort Him to this heaven and this earth. So no matter who you are, whether you die in Christ, whether you die outside of Christ, or whether you live until the day Jesus comes back, every last person on the face of the earth who's ever lived is going to hear, is going to see Jesus Christ coming back. In the Revelation, you remember where it says, then the tribes of the earth will see Him and they will mourn, even those who pierced Him, even those who drove the nails into His hands and His feet. They've been dead for 2,000 years. And yet they're going to see Him coming back, because they're going to be raised at the resurrection of the last day. What happens when Jesus comes back and all His people are gathered to Him? The Bible tells us two basic things. First of all, this present heaven and earth, this universe, is going to be destroyed with fire. God has promised He'll never destroy it with a flood, but He's going to destroy it with fervent heat. And He's going to gather all people who've ever lived before His judgment throne. Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man comes in all His glory and His holy angels with Him, then will He gather all nations before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. He will put his sheep on his right and his goats upon the left. That is, those who have repented of their sins, have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone to save them, who have been forgiven by God because of Jesus' blood, who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, He's going to put them on His right. But those who die in their sins, those who have not repented and have not believed on Jesus, it's the majority of this world's population, they're going to be on the left side. And He's told us what He's going to say to those on His right. He's going to say, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then to those on the left, He's going to say, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. And that brings us to our fourth and final heading this morning, the hope of Christ's return. I hope you understand that in all the things I've said this morning, you are intimately involved in what's about to happen. You are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to either be on his right hand or you're going to be on his left. There is no third option. Either you die in Christ or you die outside of him. Either you live and are in Christ or you live and you're outside of Christ. Every one of you is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Christ is going to judge you, and you can't bribe him. You can't lie to him and deceive him and fool him because he knows everything. There's no escaping from the fact that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But the only hope you have in the age to come is if you are dressed in Christ's righteousness in the present age. And if that's not the case, then you are not forgiven for your sins and you will suffer under the wrath of God for all eternity in a place called hell, a lake of fire where you burn day and night forever with never any hope that you'll ever stop burning, that you'll ever be relieved. You are punished by the justice of God for your sins in that place. You are tormented inside by a worm that never dies, outside by a fire that cannot be quenched, under the wrath of God for all of eternity. And when you've suffered there for 500,000 years, you've barely begun. There is never a time when it will come to an end. It's a doctrine so horrifying that it's hard to think about it or meditate on it for more than 5 minutes at a time. But yet it is a true doctrine. Hell is a real place. God is a just God, and he is angry with sinners. God is a just judge, and he's angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says, if you are presently outside of Christ, you are under the condemnation and the wrath of God, and you have much to fear in the age to come. You should be afraid of death, because what awaits you on the other side of the grave is too horrible to contemplate. But the reason the Bible tells you about hell is not to slap you around, but to rather warn you of the danger your soul is in, so that you can flee from the wrath of God by fleeing to his Son, Jesus Christ. There is hope in this present age. Hope of escaping the wrath that is to come, but it's found only in Christ. It's not Christ plus some others or the best attempts of religions to draw near to Christ. No, it is Christ alone. There is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved by him, you're not saved at all. You come to him on his own terms, and you repent of your sins, and you put your faith in him if you would be saved. What does it mean to repent of sin? It means, first of all, to be sorry for it, to be remorseful, to grieve in your heart that you've sinned against God's law. You've transgressed his law more times than you can remember or count. But then it's also realizing your own righteousness, your own goodness, your own good works can't save you. Your own morality, your own goodness of your own heart cannot save you. You're a sinner. All of your righteousness is as filthy rags. But only Christ can save you. And here's the good news. Eternal life isn't something you earn. It's something God gives absolutely free. It's a free gift offered to you. Receive freely by faith. You put your faith in Christ, depending upon him, trusting him to do for you what you have no power to do for yourself. And when you put your faith in Christ, here's the promise. God forgives you for every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future. And he gives you a righteousness that satisfies his law, the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the best gift anybody could ever receive. The righteousness of Christ that satisfies the law, so that God is able to look upon you as if you had never sinned and as if you had fulfilled his law, even though you've broken it so many times. That is the pardon that is offered to you this morning. It was the fact, when I was an 8-year-old child, I knew about the second coming of Christ. It was the fact of his second coming that began to work in my heart to show me my need to flee to Christ. Because I knew that if Jesus came while I was a 7- and 8-year-old child, I was not ready to meet him. But the Lord began using that to stir up my heart to seek after him. And he promises, if you seek him, you'll find him. What a precious promise it is. And Jesus promises, as guilty as you are, as wicked as you are, as horrible as your past may be, he promises that if you come to him, he receives sinners to himself. He didn't come for the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. He loves to save guilty rebels. That's who he came to save. In fact, if you're perfect, you got it all together, Jesus has no part in you. He came to be identified with sinners, to be numbered among the transgressors, so that you can be numbered among the righteous. Flee to him while there is still time. The Bible says, seek him while he may be found, which implies there will come a day he can't be found anymore. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't say, I'll get serious about it when I'm older. Get serious about it right now. Because you don't know when Jesus is going to come back. Are you ready to meet him? And if you were to stand before him right now, would you stand on his right or would you stand on his left? For those of you who are in Christ, there's three things I want to set before you about the second coming of Christ. First of all, you do not need to be afraid of dying. The fear of death puts us in bondage before we know the Lord. But once you come to know the Lord, you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Death is still your enemy. It's the final enemy that Jesus will conquer when he comes back by raising us from the dead. But nonetheless, you don't have to be scared of it. Now, I'm a little concerned about how I'm going to die. I would like to just die in my sleep or, you know, be going somewhere and suddenly wake up and now I'm in glory and have no idea that it was coming, rather than suffering a slow death through a disease or a sickness or being eaten by a great white shark is one of my biggest fears. That would be like the worst way to go. I would rather not be, you know, tortured to death. I would rather go quickly. But while I'm a little concerned about the manner of my death, we don't have to be scared of what awaits us on the other side of death. There's a theologian named Anthony Hokema. He used an illustration that I found very, very helpful. He says, when you're outside of Christ, death is the grim reaper. It's this skeleton, it's this skull, this scary figure wearing this hooded black robe, terrifying to contemplate. But he says, but when you come to know Christ, suddenly the grim reaper is no longer this scary visage with this nasty looking robe and a sickle that's going to take your soul down to hell. Instead, it exchanges its dark robe for a bow tie and a cummerbund. Jesus essentially makes death your butler. And when death comes, it opens the door and bows down and says, this way to the master. There's nothing to be afraid of anymore. Because on the other side is glory. On the other side is glory. I remember hearing a story of a man who was sharing the gospel in a rough part of town. And a man took out a gun and pointed it at his head and said, you know, shut up, I'm going to shoot you. And the man says, are you really threatening me with heaven? And the man put down his gun and did not shoot him. In other words, you're going to send me to Christ? Really? There's a story of a man who was near St. Giles Cathedral during the time of the Covenanters, the Scottish Covenanters. And he was tortured until he confessed that he was a Protestant. And his friends were all anxious, waiting outside to hear the verdict of what happened, because it was illegal to be a Protestant in those days. The man walked outside. He had been told that in 3 days' time he was going to be beheaded, and he was. But when he came outside, his friends were all anxious, and he came out and his face was beaming. He had a smile from ear to ear, and he said, my friends, rejoice with me. In 3 days' time, I get to see Jesus. You see, it was no threat to him to hear that he was going to die. No, it was entrance into glory. And so it is for everyone who knows the Lord. Second thing I would set before you is if you have lost friends and loved ones, and we all have, who died in the Lord, a godly grandfather, a godly grandmother, a father, a mother, a child, a brother, a sister, a friend. If you've lost them in the Lord, certainly we do sorrow in this present age. We mourn their loss. Our mourning is not self-centered. It's a part of how we mourn. We honor their memory. We feel the hurt. It mattered that they were there. And that's why we feel the loss. Interesting that we know exactly where Stephen was after he was stoned to death, martyred for his Savior. And yet the Bible says that the brethren in Jerusalem made great lamentation over him. They missed their brother. They longed to see him again. But as Paul tells us, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. In the late 80s or early 90s, my brother-in-law, Brian Adams, had a godly grandmother, Grandma Adams, who died. They still have some of her letters that she wrote giving advice about child rearing and other things like that. Very, very godly woman. And he talked about after she died, one of his memories that he had of her was they would go visit her in the North Carolina hills. My son Sam has been to their farm before. And as she was so old-fashioned that she still cooked on a wood-burning stove. Her son bought her an electric stove, and she said, "Get that thing out of here, I don't like it." And she still had to use her wood-burning stove to make everything. And she was a wonderful cook. But when the children and grandchildren would go to visit Grandma Adams, as they would leave and pull out, she would always stand on the front porch and wave to them, and she would say, "Children, bye for now. Bye for now." When we lose people in the Lord, it's bye for now. It's not bye forever. It's bye for now. And when we meet them again, we're going to be without sin, and so are they. We won't have any more fusses or arguments with them like we did when they were here. We won't have any sin to confess to one another. It will be perfect. Everything will be right. Everything will be good. We'll have a relationship with them, but a relationship far greater than anything we ever knew in this present age. I preached this sermon in the last Sunday I was in Chile in March. And I preached it to the congregation there in Santiago. And I was talking about this very thing, that God will, when we meet each other again, will be glorified and will be perfect and will be right. And there was a man weeping in the congregation, and afterwards he came up and told me why. He said, I was converted later in life. My father did not know the Lord, and he and I did not have a good relationship. I was rebellious to him, and even after I became a Christian, I didn't speak to him the way I should have. I didn't respond to him the way I should, and I was too harsh and disrespectful to him. He said, but about a month before he died, he came to know the Lord. And he says, as you were preaching, it can comfort me to realize that when I stand before God someday, my father's relationship and my relationship is going to be perfect, because he died in Christ, and I'm going to be perfect, and our relationship will be wonderful, and it won't be like it was in this present age. And I encouraged him and comforted him. Well, brothers and sisters, that's how it is for all of us. When we meet our brothers and sisters who've gone before us in the Lord, it will be a perfect relationship. It's just bye for now, not bye forever. The final thing I would set before you is this. Our confidence that Christ is coming in the future ought to cause us to live holy lives in the present. 1 John chapter 3 is full of rich encouragement. Verses 1 through 3 say this: "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." He's saying, what a wonderful thing the grace of adoption is. I was once a child of the devil, but now I've been given the right, because of Christ and what He's done, to be called the very child of God. That is what we are presently. And then listen to verse 2. "Beloved, now, presently, already, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed," meaning when He comes again, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We can't imagine what it's going to be like to be glorified. We can't imagine what it's like to be sinless. You know, we're so used to sinning. Martin Luther said, nothing is easier than sinning. It's like an autonomic reflex for us. We're so used to sinning that we can't even write a novel or a play or anything else without having conflict in it. We couldn't imagine what it would be to write some sort of story that had no conflict in it, because we're so used to it. You know, no conflict would mean no story whatsoever. So we can't even imagine what it's going to be like when we're glorified and standing before Christ. But notice this, verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope in him." What hope? The hope that when Jesus comes back, I will be made like him, for I'll see him as he is. Everyone, without exception, who has that hope burning inside their heart, purifies himself just as he is pure. The more you fix your heart and your mind upon the second coming of Christ, the more heavenly minded you can become. And this really fits in and ties in with what we've been learning in Philippians, doesn't it? The more heavenly minded we can be, the more earthly good we are. The more we'll be zealous to pursue personal holiness, to put to death sin, to seek to be more obedient to Him than we have been in the past. So often our problem is we get our eyes on the circumstances here. we get our eyes on the here and now. It's hard not to when Fox News and CNN are shouting at you and screaming about the latest political scandal and the latest turmoil in Washington and all that's going on and what the coronavirus is or is not doing. Well, we need to look forward to the day when there are no politics, when there will be no coronavirus, when there the only politician will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he'll rule as an absolute sovereign over all things. And he'll have a kingdom that's full of peace and righteousness and joy. C.S. Lewis describes it as, when we finally get to heaven, it's like we're beginning the great chapter of the great story in which there's no ending, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And that is exactly what heaven is. So brothers and sisters, I think it's a timely word for us to remember. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again, and he's going to take us home to heaven, and he's going to make everything right and everything new. And this is the hope we have in this present age. So get your eyes off of the present age. It's not worth looking at. Get your eyes on the age to come and look at Christ. Because the more you get your gaze upon Christ, the more like him he will be made. And when we see him as he is, we'll be made like him. For we shall see him as he is. So may God grant us much hope in these days. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these promises, these prophecies that are as yet unfulfilled, that Jesus is coming in our future. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be more eternally minded, to be more heavenly minded. Lord, our life is hidden with Christ in God. He is our life. He's not a part of our life. Jesus is life itself for us. And so we pray that our minds will be set upon heavenly things rather than upon earthly things. And Father, as the days approach for you to come back, I pray for anyone who has been listening to me preach this morning, that, Lord, your Spirit would call to them inside, inwardly in their souls, and draw them irresistibly to Christ for the glory of the Father. Lord, save them, grant them the gifts of repentance and of saving faith, that they may escape from the wrath that is to come and flee to Christ and be found in him on that final day. For us who are in Christ, Lord, help us to remember that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and that you will help us to persevere in the present day. And Lord, help us to be good to the souls around us. May we take several with us as we seek to make Christ known in this present age. And may we see many brought to faith in Christ through the testimony of our lips, the truth of your gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.